All right, if you have a Bible today, I'm going to invite you to open it to 1 Peter chapter 1. Today, I want to preach the last message in this series that we've been doing called Jesus Saves. And full disclosure, I did not plan on preaching this message this Sunday. Originally, when I laid out these sermons on my calendar, we went through eight different topics, and the eighth and final topic was last Sunday, and I thought so on Sunday, November 12th, this is several months ago when I was planning this out. On Sunday, November 12th, we'll just launch into our new sermon series. But as we've gone through this series over the last few weeks, I felt like though we've been a bunch of places, we needed to spend some time kind of putting a bow on it, kind of putting a ribbon on it and just summarizing and evaluating all the things that we've talked about. So today's message might be a little bit different in that we're gonna review. I'm gonna highlight some things that we've explored together over the last couple of months as we've studied what it means when we say Jesus saves. What exactly is the salvation that God planned and intended for us, his people? As I was preparing this message, I was remembering just last spring, over spring break, my family of four took a vacation out to New York City. We went out, and so I have some family that lives in the suburban area there, and so we bunked with them, but we spent three full days and traveled on either end of that, but three full days out in the New York City area. I'd been to New York City before a couple of times and done a few things here and there. I'm no expert on NYC by any stretch of the imagination, but I'd been there a few times. Sue actually had not traveled to New York City, and neither of my kids had been there, so there was a lot of firsts for us. And this was, as I said, last spring break. So we told the kids and we planned this trip. What are we gonna do for spring break? We're gonna go to New York City. And when people would say, what are you doing for spring break? It was a simple enough answer to say, well, we're going to New York City. And it sounds pretty straightforward if you just say it that way. But there's a lot to do in New York City, right? Especially if you've never been there. So we were there for 3 days. On the first day, we went to Lower Manhattan. We went to Ground Zero and went through the museum there that they have related to the September 11th attacks. On the second day that we were there, we went up into the Times Square area, and we saw Times Square, which is right by Broadway, and so we caught a Broadway show on the second day we were there. And then on the third day, we went out to Ellis Island and Liberty Island and did the Statue of Liberty tours. And so it was a very, very busy 3 days there in New York City. And when we were done, we flew home, and you know, the kids would go to school and their friends would say, oh, you know, did you go on vacation? Yes, what'd you do? We saw New York City. And so we, you know, it's straightforward to say, what did you do? We saw New York City. But let me ask you this, did we really see New York City? I mean, we kind of didn't, did we? And we saw part of it, but we didn't see New York City. We saw Ground Zero, we saw Broadway, we saw the Statue of Liberty, but we didn't see Central Park, we didn't see Madison Square Garden, we didn't see the Empire State Building, we didn't see Radio City, we didn't go to Coney Island, we didn't visit the Met or the Guggenheim, and you could go make a long, long list of things we didn't. We didn't step foot in Queens or Brooklyn, we didn't go out to Long Island, we saw the tiniest portion of New York City. So while on one hand we say we went and we saw New York City, the truth that we could all plainly acknowledge here is we really didn't see New York City, because you can't go to New York City for 3 days and see New York City. I mean, a lot of the places that I just mentioned, you couldn't even see or experience all of those in 3 days, much less the entire thing in 3 days. There are people that live in New York City and have lived their whole life that haven't truly explored New York City in all of its entirety. I mean, let's talk about us. We live on the doorstep of the second city, right? Chicago. And how many of us have really, truly experienced all that Chicago has to offer? I have folks that'll come from out of town and visit, and they'll be like, oh, you know, you got to take me to this. And I'm like, yeah, I don't know where that is. I've never been there. You know, because I've lived here my whole life, and we have a way of only seeing what we see and only doing what we do and kind of missing the entire portion of it. And when you do that, you really don't get the full perspective, do you? I mean, I told you the first thing we did, the first day we were there, we went to Ground Zero and we saw the 9/11 Museum. Very, very powerful, unique place. If you go to the Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago, you know that it's noisy and it's bustling and kids on their field trips and just a lot of commotion. But the 9/11 Museum is very different. It's a very quiet, somber place. It's a bit like a library. You kind of go through there and people aren't talking, understandably so. It's a very sacred, kind of silent place. And we were there for hours, which, you know, for Tyler in particular at 7 years old was a bit of a challenge, right? But it's a very different kind of place. Imagine asking my children after just that one day, did you go to New York City? They would say, well, yeah, we've been to New York City. Well, describe New York City for us. What's it like? They would have told you, well, it's a pretty quiet place. It's very respectful. It's very somber. It's very serious. People just kind of mind their own business and just kind of whisper as they pass each other. That would have been their description of New York City. And how inaccurate would that be? Because it's incomplete. It's based on only understanding one teeny tiny little bit, one small little experience of what New York City is all about. Has my family seen New York City? Yeah, we have. But do we know New York City? I mean, have we really, truly, in all that it's meant to be, have we been to New York City? I think we all would already agree, no, we haven't. And my desire is that we begin to understand salvation the same way. Are we saved? Yeah, we're saved. But have we sown ourselves into the entirety of what salvation is from a biblical standpoint? If we say, yeah, I went and I prayed this prayer at the altar one time while such and such a song was playing, and I asked Jesus to forgive my sins, that's a very good thing. But is that the same thing as saying I've pressed in to the totality of what salvation is? Is that the same thing as being able to stand and in every sense of the word saying, I know and I am living out what God wants for me? As a saved person, as a person whom Jesus has saved. I would argue that it's not. It's simple enough to say Jesus saves. And for many of us, when we say that, we have the recollection of a prayer that we prayed when we asked Jesus into our hearts. A time when we asked Jesus to forgive us of our sin. A time when we understood the promise of eternal life in heaven. And all of these things are good and true and beneficial. But is this all that the Bible has to say to us about salvation? And if that's the extent of our understanding of what it is to say Jesus saved me, have we truly understood what God had in mind? I would argue that we haven't. There's more to it. What about the rest of it? Over the course of the last 8 weeks, we've discovered some of those other things. We've looked at the Madison Square Garden of salvation. We've looked at the Coney Island of salvation and all of these other sites, the Met and the Guggenheim and all of these other things that perhaps we missed on our first journey into salvation. All of these other opportunities and experiences that are there, part and parcel of what God has for us when he says, I sent my son to be your savior. We've explored many, not all certainly, but many of those over the last 8 weeks. And we've discovered that the Bible speaks about salvation in far greater terms than we often realize. I want to review for you, and actually I put these on a slide, so there it is already. These are the things we've said over the last 8 weeks. When we say we are saved, all of these concepts come into play. We say we are chosen. God made a choice. Salvation began with God's choice, not mine. We are a chosen people. We are a changed people. We talked about repentance and the change that we go through as we experience salvation. We are acquitted. We spoke about justification and God's eternal declaration that my people are not guilty. We said we are filled. We talked about the filling of the Holy Spirit and that the saved people, that God's people are a people of the Spirit. That the relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit is not an addendum that is optional, but this is what it is to be a saved people. We said we are growing. We said that salvation is something that has to be put into action and lived out literally every day. It's not a one-time experience that I had sometime in my past and that then just remains valid, but this is a process that I go through. We are compelled. Pastor Rachel spoke about the role that faith and belief have in our salvation. And not just faith and belief in the sense of mental assent, but faith and belief that is born out of an understanding and a trust in God's great love for us. What else do we have here? We said we are cleansed. That you can't be saved unless you're getting cleansed. It just can't happen. You can't save whatever you want. It's got to be cleansed. If it's going to be saved, it's got to be cleansed. And just last week, I said we are alive. We talked about life. We often think of salvation in terms of eternal life, but we have made the mistake too many times of presuming that eternal life begins after we die. And the Bible says, no, it doesn't. Eternal life begins now. The life that God called us to live as a saved people is a life that begins now. He said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Do we remember that word? These are all the things we talked about in the context of what it is to be saved. I threw some biblical terms at you. I threw some theology at you. We talked about election and redemption and repentance and justification and discipleship and faith and sanctification. And today what I want us to hear is that all of those things are in the New York City of salvation. And if you want to go experience what it is to be a part of that place that God calls salvation, then there's a lot more to the trip than what you can handle in 3 days. There's a lot more to the experience than what you can handle in one transaction you make with God. Have you been to New York City? Well, yeah, I've been. But do you know New York City? Well, that's going to take some time. That's going to take an ongoing commitment. That's going to take a lot of experiences that maybe some of us thought were options. But when we read the Bible and choose to take God at his word, we find out, no, this is what God was talking about all along. And so I want to summarize what we've discovered, and I want to do that by looking at a particular passage of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read to you Peter's perspective on salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, I'm going to read through verse 9 from the New International Version. And I just want you to recognize, as I read this passage to you, how many times we hear words and phrases creep into Peter's speech here that are words and phrases that we've identified as part of salvation in the last 8 weeks as we've studied together. Listen to what Peter has to say. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, I'm reading from the New International Version of the Bible. It says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth," we've heard that, right? "Into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven," there's salvation language, right? "It's kept in heaven for you, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined," that's salvation language, "even though refined by fire, it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This is Peter's description of so many of these elements and facets of salvation. He kind of puts this all together, and then he does what I'd like us to do. He wraps it all together and puts a bow on it and says, "Do you see what all of this is? All of this together? This is the salvation that God has proclaimed for you, the salvation of your souls." It's almost like Peter's been going to HRCC for the past few weeks. You know, he knows what he's talking about. He's a good guy. We're going to let him lead a Bible study one of these days. Jesus saves. That's what Peter's saying here. Jesus saves, and this is what all that looks like. Peter understands that salvation is a lot like New York City. You can't visit once and say you got it all. You can't go there once and presume that you know what it's about. And that's why he says at the end here, did you catch his last line? He says, you are receiving the salvation of your souls. It's happening right now. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. He does not say to him, that's why you already received the salvation of your souls. He's saying, that's why this is what is going on in your life right now. You are receiving the salvation of your souls. For those of us in the room that would consider ourselves to be Christians, I would ask us what we think about a phrase like that, what we think about salvation. And does that make us ponder? Is it right to say, are you saved? Or is it maybe more biblically accurate to say, is Jesus saving you? Peter says this is something that's going on right now. Now, I don't mean to throw into question, I'll come back to this later. I don't want anybody in the sound of my voice to say, boy, I always thought I was a Christian, but now maybe I'm not. I always thought I was saved, but maybe now I'm not. It's not my intent to make you question your own salvation. It's my intent today to make you recognize or cause you to recognize that he who began a good work in you is still working on it, is he not? He is faithful, the Bible says, to bring it to completion. But can we acknowledge that it's ongoing? We are tourists in the city of salvation, and there are a lot of sights to see. We are pilgrims. We are journeyers in this experience of salvation. Are we there? Yes, we are. But at the same time, does that mean we've lived it all out? No, it doesn't. There are a lot of sights to see. There are a lot of experiences to have. Are you saved? I won't really throw a penalty flag if I hear that language, but can we acknowledge that there's a place to say, is Jesus saving me? I am in process of being saved. My salvation is secure. But at the same time, I am in process of being saved. And for me personally, you know when I'll be comfortable saying I'm saved? When I'm standing in his presence. Not because I question whether or not that will happen, but because I recognize that I'm in process. Oh, it's assured. It's assured, but I'm in process. And so right now, Jesus is saving me. And on that greater day when I stand in his presence, I'll say, yeah. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And that's where we are today. To help answer this question about what does it look like to say, is Jesus saving us? We're just going to run through, and you see many bullet points on your outline. Fear not. We're going to move quickly. But we're going to go through, and you're going to hear many of the things that I've said to you. You might even recall, you'll hear me reference a story or an illustration or a verse or a word that you've heard me use over the last couple of weeks. But today we're going to take it and put it all together. Who are we? What is true about a people who are experiencing the salvation that God intends? Well, we learn that as Jesus saves us, we put God in charge. Salvation begins with God's choice to save us. And when we submitted to his choice, he redeemed us. Which is to say he took ownership over us, right? To be saved is to acknowledge that my life is no longer my own. I told you stories about how in the antebellum United States, abolitionists, one of the techniques they used was actually to go to slave markets and purchase slaves. Purchase slaves with the intent of then granting them their freedom. And I told you there was a limit to how effective that actually was in the antebellum United States, because while an abolitionist could grant freedom to a slave, they lacked the authority to ensure that freedom for all places. Fugitive slave laws would allow for African Americans to be placed back into a state of slavery, even if they had been granted their freedom legally. But God doesn't lack that authority. See, when he redeems us, when he purchases us, he has the authority, he has made the choice to ensure our eternal salvation. And that's where salvation begins. And so we have to acknowledge this today, and I'm going to use this phrase a number of times today. There is no such thing. Are you ready for this? According to the Bible, there is no such thing as a saved person who maintains personal authority over their life. There's just no such thing as a saved person who still has authority. To be saved is to acknowledge that God has redeemed me, God owns me, and it is now his authority that functions, not mine. We've also learned that as Jesus saves us, we get a new perspective on sin. Remember, I said, it's not that we don't sin anymore, right? It's not that we don't sin anymore. It's that we have a new transformed attitude, a new perspective about sin, a new reaction or response to sin. We were born, we were even conceived, according to the Bible, with a onboard desire, a hunger for sin. We had an attraction to sin. But as we've been saved, we see that attraction to sin transform into disgust. I told you how when I was a little boy, I loved bologna. I ate it every day of my life. And then one day when I was about 5 years old, it made me sick. And I got sick after my bologna sandwich. And from that day to this one, I have a very, very different response to bologna. If I smell bologna, I go running in the other direction. It makes me, well, we won't get into details there. But I've repented of baloney. My response to baloney has been entirely transformed. There was a time in my life when I smelled baloney and I came running. Now I smell baloney and I go running. I go the other direction because I've repented of baloney. I have a different perspective. I have a different response to it. What once was attractive to me now disgusts me. And that's what we experience as part of salvation. We've also learned that there's no such thing. I told you I was going to use that phrase, right? There's no such thing as a saved person who has a cavalier attitude about sin. In the Bible, those two don't coexist. When we're saved, God is transforming our attitude and our response, our perspective on sin. We've also learned that as Jesus saves us, we're pronounced guilt-free. Right? We said our citizenship gets transferred from an earthly kingdom to a heavenly one. And so like ambassadors from a foreign nation, we're no longer subject to the law of the land. The law of this land, the law of our earthly kingdoms, is that sin results in death. It brings destruction and death. But when we transfer our citizenship to another kingdom, like ambassadors living in a foreign place, we aren't subject to the law of the place we live in. We're subject to the law of the kingdom where our citizenship is. And where the kingdoms of this heaven, sin brings death. In the kingdoms of this world, rather, sin brings death. In the kingdom of heaven, the law says that Jesus has made us free. And we are pronounced, not just on a technicality, but on a very solid legal precedent. We are pronounced guilt-free by the sovereign of that kingdom. We are pronounced guilt-free, not because of who we are as individuals, remember, but because God has declared that his people, the citizens of his kingdom, are without guilt. Remember I told you about the World Series rings that the Cubs received now just over a year ago. And they didn't get their rings on an individual basis. The criteria for getting a World Series ring was, are you on the team? And it didn't come down to, well, let's give Anthony Rizzo a ring because he played really well, but let's not give Jason Hayward one because he had a really, really down year and frankly did not live up to that contract. No, he got a ring, not because of his individual performance, but because he was among the people. He was among the people who were the champions. And that's how justification works. That's how the elimination of guilt works. There is no such thing as a saved person who has to worry about God condemning them. We don't have to worry about that anymore because we're on the right team. We've learned that as Jesus saves us, we become the Holy Spirit's project. Didn't you always want to be somebody's pet project? I see some of you like, no, not at all. No, but the Bible says that as Jesus saves us, we become the Holy Spirit's project. He's at work in our lives. We have entire branches of Christianity that have missed out on this. We have entire branches of Christianity that have decided that the Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin, but then once they become Christians, he pretty much leaves us alone. And folks, that's just not what the Bible says. Now, it's true that the Holy Spirit's first role is to get us in. We said he's the hand stamp, right, that ensures our admittance into the heavenly nightclub. And can I pause there and just tell you how greatly I rejoice in the fact that I can preach to a church who's like heavenly nightclub. Yes, I understand. I love that. That's great. That doesn't go down that way in a lot of churches. That's his first job, though. He's the hand stamp that the bouncer looks at to make sure we can get in. But he has a second job. And his second job, while his first job was to get us in, his second job is to keep us in. He keeps us in. He's at work. We become his project. He's the one who reveals God's word to us. He translates God's word to us. Remember, we transferred our citizenship as saved people. We are subjects of a new kingdom living in a foreign land. None of us speak the language. How are we going to figure that out if we do not have the Holy Spirit working on us, revealing to us, translating for us? Throughout the New Testament, the saved people are the people of the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a saved person who has met Jesus but chooses not to really pursue a relationship with the Holy Spirit, because that's more for those wackos. There's no such thing. We've learned that as Jesus saves us, we become daily followers. Salvation entails a daily commitment to work out our salvation, to put it in action, to put it to use day by day. And we do this by following Jesus. And an important part of that is that we're all following the same guy. We have to do it together. There's no way to follow Jesus and not be a part of the community of his other followers. It just can't be done. You might recall I told you this story about my dad taking me out when I was a teenager and showing me the route that he had been involved in the high-speed chase in his police car. And I know for many of you that was a moment of great delight to picture my dad in his walker, you know. But trust me, he had kind of more of a Barney Fife thing going on. They gave him one bullet and he had to keep it in his pocket. But in that high-speed chase, and we saw it on the news that evening, the guy goes through the intersection, and on the evening news, you know, he's whoosh going by, and then there's my dad and his Villa Park squad right behind him, following him. And then there's an Elmhurst squad, and then there's an Oakbrook Terrace squad, and there's a DuPage County Sheriff, and there's a Lombard squad. All the police forces in the area, they were all, because they're all chasing the same guy, and so they had to get together. Imagine if the Villa Park coppers were like, man, we don't like those guys from Lombard. We're not following them. We're not going with them. We're going to chase the bad guy by ourselves. We don't need them. That's not how it works. If we're all following the same guy, then we're going to be in a crowd, and we're going to be in a crowd of difference. We're going to be a part of a community of people with different emblems on our badges, looking different, but we're all following the same guy. And that's part of what salvation is. There's no such thing as a saved person who's just doing their own thing. Saved people are all part of a community of followers on a journey. You can't visit New York City and expect to have private time. It doesn't work. You're going to be in a crowd. We've also learned that as Jesus saves us, we trust in his loving faithfulness. You can't find salvation in Jesus if you're not willing to trust him and believe what he says. By grace, you are saved, but it's through faith. It's through faith. The Bible says that we are saved through faith. I looked up this quote the other day. Mark Twain wrote in one of his stories, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." With due respect to Mark Twain, that just couldn't be more wrong. Faith is the lived out reality of God's faithfulness. Faith is a response to faithfulness. And God's faithfulness is the fruit of his love for us. There's no such thing, church. There's no such thing as a saved person who doesn't trust God and believe what he says. Because there's no such thing as a saved person who hasn't experienced God's love and faithfulness. We've learned that as Jesus saves us, we were set apart for cleansing. Remember the piles of garbage in my flooded basement? I told you that story. Don't ask me for an update. The metaphor kind of breaks down at a point. But I told you that there were piles of garbage in my flooded basement. Two piles that looked identical, but the difference was their destiny and their purpose. One pile was headed for the garbage, but the other pile was being gathered so that it could be saved. But in order to be saved, it had to be cleansed. Doesn't matter how much I loved the stuff in my basement. I can't save it unless I can cleanse it. And so to be saved is to be cleansed. And there is no such thing as a saved person who isn't being gathered for cleansing by God. We've learned that as Jesus saves us, we begin eternal life, and we begin it now. Being saved isn't about receiving a ticket to heaven that we present at some later date. Being saved is about entering into the full, abundant life that God has planned for us. And that transition begins now, not when we die. There is no such thing as a saved person who's waiting for heaven to begin so that they can start living the way God intended. There's just no such thing. And those are the things we've talked about over the last 8 weeks. Kelly, I'm going to ask you to go back to that slide that had all of those words on it at the very beginning, because I want us to see that again.
Can we back up there?
Yeah, look at how good she is. Look at that list in its entirety. And can we acknowledge now that I didn't even get all the way? I mean, we took eight topics. We could keep going here. We could keep going, couldn't we? But these are eight good starting points. If you're going to go visit New York, start with eight things you want to see. You could keep going beyond that, but this is a pretty good start, is it not? This is a pretty comprehensive list of what it means to say that Jesus has saved us. We are chosen, changed, acquitted, filled, growing, compelled, cleansed, and alive. If we are a saved people, we are all of those things. Now, I said there's no such thing. I said that several times today. And I just want to address that again. I don't want you to hear there's no such thing. I don't want you to hear those statements and worry that maybe you aren't saved after all. Pastor said there's no such thing as a saved person, and I don't think I do that. I'm going to burn. That's not where I want us to be today. Instead, I would like you to recognize that the work God began in you as a saved person is still in process, and it likely always will be. Could I ask some of our senior saints in the room to give a hearty amen to that? Amen. It likely always will be. I like that many of you identified as senior saints. They're self-identified. Yeah, amen and hallelujah. I didn't set the bar. You chose that for yourself. But the work God began in you is still in process, and it likely always will be. This is a journey. Salvation is a journey. It's a destination with much to see and much to live out. And church, as I read the Bible, I'm compelled that you can't do it on a weekend. You can't do it with one prayer. You can't do it with one experience. Pentecostals in the room, you can't do it because you spoke in tongues once 20 years ago. You can't do it. These things are insufficient on their own. They're part of the process. Some of the things on this list are truths about salvation that are automatically true of you. And maybe you just didn't realize it. And so I hope you hear a biblical voice of encouragement saying to you, believer, follower of Jesus, you are chosen. You are chosen. Are you saved? Nod your head. Then you are chosen. God chose you. You didn't pick him. He chose you. You are acquitted. You don't have to worry that maybe you'll get to the pearly gate and they'll say, actually, we have you on the persona non grata list. If you're saved, if you're a believer, then you are acquitted. And we could go on. You see how some of these things are things that are automatically true of the saved people. Sometimes we've believed the lies of the enemy, and we've forgotten that they apply to us. But there are other things on this list that are elements of salvation that maybe some of us need to press in a bit closer to. Can I amend that statement? There are things on this list that all of us need to press more closely into. Yes? If we're saved and we're followers, well, how are we doing, church? How are we doing? Are we following? If we're saved, then we are a changed people. We've repented of the baloney of our sins. Well, have we? How are we doing, church? How are we doing? There's some things we need to press into there. If we're saved, then we are a people that are alive, that are living the full and abundant life that God purchased for us. Are we? How are we doing, church? Maybe we need to press in a little bit closer there and begin to live out the realities. Maybe we need to go to New York City again, and this time we're going to Central Park. And this time we're going to see some other things that we didn't realize were part of the journey, some other things that we didn't know were available to us, some other experiences that we didn't take the time or make the time for on our first trip. Maybe we need to live out a little bit more than what we thought we were living out. In either case, there's an awful lot to see in New York City, is there not? And you can't do it all at once. But if you're here today, if you are here today, and I, you know, so much of what I've said, I've spoken to people who would self-identify as saved. I'm going to broaden that right now. I don't care how you self-identify. If you are here today then you are among the people of God, and the word of God is being proclaimed over you. You've got an opportunity today to stamp your passport and see one of the sites, to visit a landmark, to come experience part of what God has desired for you when he proclaims Jesus saves. How great a salvation. Church, we're going to close with, how else? An atypical and non-traditional altar call. I'm going to ask you to pray. I'm going to ask you to adopt a posture of prayer. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to have the band come back because they're going to play us out in a moment. Our God is mighty to save. Amen. Now, a lot of times a pastor at this point would say, if you've never invited Jesus into your heart, we're going to pray and I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And pastor at this point might lead you in a prayer that says something to the effect of, Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, that I can't save myself, that you've forgiven me of all my sins, that you've declared me to be righteous, and I want to submit my life to your authority that I might live forever with you in eternity. Amen and amen. Probably many of us have been in a service that would end that way. And church, hear me well, there is nothing wrong with that. But today what I want to do is extend an altar call, and I'm going to be so bold as to suggest that everybody in this room needs to respond to the altar call today. Everybody in this room needs to respond to the altar call. Because I don't know if you've prayed that Jesus would forgive your sins or not. Many of you, I'm sure, have. Many of you perhaps haven't. And if you haven't, that would be a great place to start the journey. But all of us have more to see in New York City, do we not? So as your pastor, as your co-journeyer, it's my privilege just to extend to you an invitation today that says, let's go see another site. Let's go see another site. Let's go to Central Park today. Let's go catch a Rangers game at Madison Square Garden. Let's go to the Met and see what that's all about. Let's go down to whatever that place is that we've never been. Some of you have been to those places before. Take us with you and show us around. Help us experience it. And then together we'll go somewhere you haven't been. We'll journey together. We'll experience all of these places that in their totality live out the reality that says, Jesus saves. So with that, I'm going to invite all of us who would respond to today's altar call to say, yeah, there's more in this journey for me. Would you just stand to your feet? Would you just stand to your feet? We're going to just one time through sing this chorus together as a way of offering our amen. We sing, Savior, deep in the mountains, my God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, the author of salvation, he rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. One more time, Savior. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Forever, the author of salvation, he rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, we come into your presence today and we acknowledge that you are calling us on a journey. For some, it's the first steps. For some, like my family, it's our first trip to New York City. It's the first time we've ever entered into this thing called salvation that you have called each and every one of us to, that you are drawing us to right now. And Father, we celebrate that new thing being accomplished, that new thing being accomplished in this place today. We thank you that in fact and in truth, Jesus saves. But for every one of us, whether we've been on this journey once or twice or 100 times, Lord, there is more to see. There's more to press into. There's a greater experience. There's more that you have for us. There is a tremendous breadth and depth to the reality that we have proclaimed with our lives. And we acknowledge right now not merely that we have been saved, but that Jesus is saving us. Jesus is saving us. We thank you for this today. We pray all of these things in the saving name of Jesus, and all God's people say, Amen. Amen.